Amen. All right, well, we're there in Acts chapter number 3, and we've been working our way through the book of Acts, through the first part of Acts, as we've been studying about the early church on Sunday nights. And if you remember last week, or the last time we were in the book of Acts, we dealt with the first part of this chapter, and we went through the story there where they healed the lame man, and we saw some pictures there and applications for us today as soul winners and as people that need to be saved. What I want to do tonight is I want to go through the rest of the chapter. Because what happens is, you know, Peter physically healed a man there, and as a result, a crowd gathered. And when the crowd gathered, Peter basically preaches a second sermon. So this is actually Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. And we're going to go through the sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 3. Now, we went through Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost before. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to highlight the similarities between those sermons. Because in those sermons, we saw how he emphasized the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'm not going to do that. But there is something in this sermon of Peter's that he emphasizes over and over and over again. And he doesn't say this, but it's almost as if he's trying to answer this question. And here's the question that he's answering for these people, these Jewish people that he's talking to. He's answering this question, who is Jesus? Because he goes through and he basically gives the gospel and tells the story of Jesus. But as he's going through, he's using all sorts of titles and all sorts of references, letting them know exactly who Jesus is. So tonight we're going to go through that. We're going to walk through that. I want to give you seven different things here that Peter says in his sermon about who is Jesus, or explaining who Jesus is. And just to get a little bit of the context, look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, just to refresh your memory. Acts 3:1 says this, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms." Look down at verse number 6, just for sake of time. And I preached on this passage last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But look at verse 6. "Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength." So we have a physical, literal, a miracle that Peter performed there. Notice the result of this miracle, verse 11. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" And in verse 13, he begins to explain to them what it is that happens, and he begins to preach this second sermon in the book of Acts. And I just want you to understand that Peter begins to preach the sermon, and as he's preaching the sermon, he's definitely preaching the gospel, definitely preaching the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but he's also at the same time answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I want you to notice this in the passage. Point number one tonight, I'm going to give you 7 points or 7 things from this passage where Peter's answering the question, who is Jesus? Here's point number one for those of you that are taking notes. I'd encourage you to take notes. Point number one, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So I want you to notice when Peter begins to speak to these people about Jesus, he emphasizes, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. He hath glorified his Son, Jesus. Now, you may think, well, that's pretty basic. I think we all understand that Jesus is the Son of God. But here's what you need to understand. The doctrine of Jesus being the Son of God goes maybe a little deeper or a little further, or maybe I should say is a little more important than you realize. And I want you to keep your place there in Acts chapter 3 and go with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 in the Old Testament. If you open up your Bible just right in the center, you're more than likely find the book of Psalms. The book right after Psalms is Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. When you get to Proverbs, do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back towards that area of the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of passages tonight. It's going to be kind of a Bible study, so make sure you're ready to flip pages and learn the Bible together. Proverbs chapter 30. And let me say this about the doctrine of Jesus as the Son of God. And, you know, we've heard a lot lately about the Trinity and the attacks on the Trinity. And, you know, I talked about it last week that our position on the Trinity is that we definitely believe that there are three distinct persons that are one God, you know, and we believe that there are three persons of the Trinity. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Ghost. And this has to do with that, the fact that Jesus is that second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. But here's what you need to understand about that. And here's where, and I understand you know this, but you may not be thinking about it as clearly. The doctrine of the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity, you need to understand that he has always existed. So the Son of God did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He did not come into existence in the New Testament. He did not come into existence in John chapter 1 when we're told that the Word was made flesh. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, has always existed. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, notice what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 30, and I can show you tons of verses on this. I'm just going to show you a couple. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4 says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth?" And these are all rhetorical questions, and the answer to the question is this: nobody. Nobody has ascended up into heaven or descended. Nobody has gathered the winds in his fists. Nobody has bound the waters in the garments. No one has established all the ends of the earth. No human has ever done that. The answer to these questions is God. You know, who has ascended up to heaven? God. Who descended? God. Who gathered the winds in his fist? God. Who has bound the waters in a garment? God. Who has established all the ends of the earth? God. And then notice what Proverbs says. Because he's saying, you know, God has done these things. God has done these things. Then he asks this question: what is his name? What is whose name? God's name. What is his name? And then he says this: and what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. So I want you to notice that in Proverbs, there is an acknowledgement. And again, this is just one example of many examples, but there is an acknowledgement that there's not only God, a Father, or the Father, but there is a Son of God, because he has, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. You're there in Proverbs. Keep your place there. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 3. If you head towards the end of the Old Testament, you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you can find all those big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then you got the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Let me give you just one more example of this. Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 24. Daniel chapter number 3 and verse 24. So I just wanted you to see there that in Proverbs, and we're told, you know, about the Lord, there's prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is from everlasting. So he was never created. He's always existed. The person of the Son, the person of the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit have always existed. Daniel chapter 3 verse 24. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 24. This is the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when they got thrown into the fiery furnace? Daniel 3:24 says this: "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished," or the word is, you know, our day, today we'd announce, we would say the word astonished, "and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors." Notice what he says. He says, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." Look at verse 25. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." So here you got Nebuchadnezzar, who threw in the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the fire. Then he looks inside the fire, and he says, "I see four men in the fire." He said, "I thought we threw in three." And they said, "We did throw in three." And he says in verse 25, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." Notice what it says: "And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So I want you to notice, and you can ask the question, you know, how did Nebuchadnezzar was the Son of God? You know, I've got a feeling that if you ever see the Son of God, you'll just know who that is him. Amen. When you see him, you know, whenever you see him, you'll just know it's him. And here Nebuchadnezzar said, "I thought we threw three in, and there's a fourth man." And because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in that fire and kept them safe, and he said, "I see the fourth, and he's like the Son of God." And here's all I'm trying to prove to you, is that the person of the Son of God, because Peter is introducing Jesus to these, you know, the first century church, this movement of Christianity just started, and he begins by saying, "Hey, Jesus is the Son of God." And I want you to understand, he was not created. This is not a new concept. All throughout the Old Testament, there has been the person of the Son of God, and the Son of God has been a person. You say, why are you, okay, Pastor, we get this. Why are you making a big deal about it? Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And here's why I want to bring it up. Because today, there's a big attack, you know, and I think it's died down a little bit, but, you know, I'm sure it'll rear its ugly head again. But there's a big fight on the oneness versus the Trinity, you know. And more specifically, you've got heretics like Tyler Baker who are making, they're actually making videos, and they're trying to act like, he's trying to act like his position and my position is the same position. Now, I will say this, my position on the Trinity, and as far as I can tell, most of the pastors in this movement is a little different. I don't have an issue with that. You know, we're independent Baptists. I believe what I believe. I stand by what I believe, and I can prove from the Bible. As far as I can tell, that's the right position, and that's fine. I don't have an issue, and I don't have a fight with any of those guys. But, you know, Tyler Baker's making these videos or made a video or whatever, and he's saying, well, my position is the same as Pastor Jimenez, and I just want to call him out as a liar. And I want to explain to you why, because this is what I've learned, unfortunately, about a lot of, you know, YouTube listeners, is that they can't just understand doctrine and heresy. You have to, like, spell it out for them. So I want to just help our church. I know you guys aren't deceived by the Tyler Bakers of this world, but I do want to shore you up and help you understand some things. And then I want to help the online listeners who maybe are a little confused by this understand what it is that I'm talking about. Now, in 1 John 5:7, the Bible says this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word. You see the word there, all right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say the Son. It says the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity, the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Ghost. And it says these three are one. And we believe that. We believe that there are three distinct separate persons that are one. You say, why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. That's why I believe that. But it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And I want you to notice, I want you to just understand, when it says the Word, it is referring to the person who has always existed, who is the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me prove it to you. Keep your place there in 1 John 5:7. We're going to come back to it. You're in Proverbs already, so you know, continue to keep your place in both of those. But go with me to John chapter number 1. And I know you're familiar with these verses, but just let me show them to you so I can make my point. John chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. John chapter 1, look at verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. In the beginning was the Word. All right, that's what we just read in 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So notice they're separate. God there is referring to God the Father. And I believe that generally when the Bible speaks of God in general, it is generally speaking of God the Father. Here it tells us the Word was with God. So notice they are separate from each other. And the Word was God. That's where you have the unity. Because look, we believe in the Trinity. There's three that are one. It's tri-unity, right? It's three that are one. Skip down to verse number, just for sake of time, skip down to verse number 14. So we saw that the Word was with God, separate, and the Word was God. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is the only begotten of the Father? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So notice, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I want you to understand, that is not when the Word came into existence. When He became flesh is not when Jesus came into existence, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? And I've already proven to you that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's just look at one more passage. Go to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19. Now, in Revelation 19, we have the battle of Armageddon. We have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is coming back. And I want you to notice how Revelation 19 describes this. Revelation 19, and look at verse number, Revelation 19, and look at verse number 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, notice what the Bible says. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called Notice what his name is called. What is he called? The Word of God. Do you see that? Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told there that his name is called the Word of God. Why? Because the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now you say, okay, well, I understand all that. What does that have to do with Tyler Baker? Well, here's the point that I'm trying to make, and I just want to call out Tyler Baker as a complete fraud and liar when he's trying to say that we hold the same position, because here's where he lies. You know, he made this video called I Reject Modalism and Oneness Pentecostalism. And look, the only reason I'm even bringing this up is because he's trying to act like we hold the same position, and he knows he's lying, but I don't know that a lot of people understand, because he's deceiving people in the wording, and I just want to, you know, shed some light on this. In his video where he says, I reject modalism and oneness Pentecostalism, at the four-minute mark, if you want to look it up, he says this. He says, I believe that there is a distinction within the Godhead itself. I believe that it is the Father, his literal word, and the Holy Ghost. Later on in the same video, at the 4 minute 44 second mark, referring back to that distinction, he said, I believe it is the literal word of God. Now, here's where I may have a little bit of an advantage versus maybe some of the people that are listening to this stuff online. See, Tyler Baker and I do hold something in common, and something that we both hold in common is that we both grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, what we today would call the old IFB. And when I was growing up in the old IFB, and when Tyler Baker was growing up in the old IFB, you would hear a lot of this teaching. And what I'm about to explain to you, I don't disagree with. But you would often hear about God's literal word and then God's living word. And what people would say is when they referred to God's literal word, you knew that they were talking about the actual word of God. Because look, Psalm 119 and verse 89 says this, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God, when we're talking about the literal word, we're talking about, well, I'm not talking about this book and the leather and the pages and the ink. I'm talking about the words that are written in this book. This book has always existed. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The book of Acts was not written down when Luke wrote it. The book of Acts has always existed. Isaiah has always existed. The literal word of God has always existed. But here's what you need to understand. There's also what the old IFB would call the living word. You say, well, what are they referring to when they are referring to the living word? They're referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that has always existed. And see, Tyler Baker is trying to deceive people and being a liar when he says, oh, I believe that there is a distinction within the Godhead itself. I believe that it is the Father, his literal word, and the Holy Ghost. Here's what he's saying. When he says, I believe that there are three, he's saying he believes there's the Father, and then the Father has on his nightstand in heaven a King James Bible, and he says, I believe there's the Father, his literal word, and the Holy Ghost. That is not the Trinity. Look, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Amen and amen. The literal word of God has always existed. Amen and amen. But the word of God that was made flesh was the person of the Son of God that has always existed. And he said, oh no, I do believe in the distinction. And it's funny because in his video, he says, well, in Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make man in our image, he gives that as an example. He says, I believe he was talking to the Word. When he just got done saying he was literal Word, he literally believes that God the Father was talking to his King James Bible and saying, let us make man in our own image. That is not the Trinity, my friend. There are three persons that are one God. And look, I'm not denying that there is a literal Word of God that has always existed. That's true. Thy Word is settled in heaven forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. That is true. But he's deceiving people when he says, oh yeah, I believe that there are three distinctions, the Father, the literal Word, and the Holy Ghost. And then in the same video, at the 5 minute 13 second mark, he flat out says, I reject three persons. He says, my website says, I reject three persons. Well, here's the question I got for you, Mr. Baker. How do you and I have the same position when you reject three persons and Verity Baptist Church has always believed that the Godhead is three persons? That we believe in three. We've never denied that. Three distinct, separate persons that are one. And here's the other thing. Let me just go. I'm just trying to deal with some issues, and then we'll get back to you guys, all right? But let me say this. Because all these oneness people are like, well, Pastor Jimenez doesn't agree everything with all these other pastors. You know, why? But he's calling out Tyler Baker. Why doesn't he call these other pastors? Because Tyler Baker is the only one that's trying to act like we hold the same position. Look, I love my friends, and I disagree with them. And if they make a video saying, Pastor Jimenez has the same position, you know, maybe I'll explain, well, here's where we're a little different. But they're not saying that. The oneness guy is. He's lying, so I'm just calling him out. And look, if you want to fight him on Facebook or whatever, just ask him, when you say literal word, what do you mean by that? Because I'll tell you exactly what he means by that. He believes that the Trinity is the one person of the Father and his King James Bible up in heaven. And look, it is true that there has always been a literal word in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I don't disagree with that. No Baptist disagrees with that. But that is not the Trinity. We believe that there is an actual person that will one day come down on a horse, and his name is called the Word of God. Amen. We believe that there was a Word that was with God and was God, and that person, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I just want to make sure you understand that. And don't be deceived by these false, because, you know, it's funny how they try to use these words and they think like, oh, nobody will catch that if I say the literal word. You know, his code word for his oneness friends, they all catch that and they're like, yeah, he got them. You know, everybody else. But here's the problem. I grew up IFB too, buddy. And I know exactly what you mean by that. And you're a liar and I'm calling you out on it. All right, let's get back to our sermon. Acts chapter 3. Not only does Peter emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he also emphasizes the fact that he is the Holy One. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice what he says. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let them go. But ye denied, notice what he says, the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, why does Peter bring up the fact that Jesus is the Holy One? Well, go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 71. And if you kept your place in Proverbs, you'll just go back to Psalms. And let me just be real clear. I don't have an issue with people taking different positions on the Trinity. And I don't have to break fellowship. And they don't feel like they have to break fellowship with me when we take different positions on the Trinity. But when you're rejecting that there are three persons, that's not the Trinity. And when you're saying, oh, yeah, the Trinity is the one person and his Bible, that's not the Trinity, all right? That's oneness. You can call it whatever you want, but you believe that there's one, and that's it. That's not the Trinity, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 71, look at verse 22, the Holy One. Now, why does he bring this up? Here's why he brings it up, because he just got done explaining. Peter just explained to them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now he brings up that he's the Holy One. Why is he doing that? Because the Holy One is a reference to God. And he just got done saying that he's the Son of God, but he does not want to, you know, break away from the idea that, yes, he is the Son of God, but because we believe in a Trinity, he is God. Psalm 71, verse 22, notice what the Bible says. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. Notice what he says. O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. So notice that the psalmist here is praising God. He says, O my God, and then he refers to that God as the Holy One of Israel. Go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Look at verse 10. Psalm 16, not 116, Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says this. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This was actually quoted in Acts chapter 2. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Here we're told neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the second person of the Godhead. That's the Son of God. But notice, he's referred to as the Holy One. Psalm 71 referred to him as the referred to God as the Holy One. Go to Isaiah 43. You're there in Proverbs, or Psalms, excuse me. Go to Isaiah. You're going to go past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah 43 and verse number 15. Isaiah 43 and verse 15. Notice what the Bible says. Isaiah 43, verse 15. I am the Lord. You see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That's just Jehovah God. I am the Lord. Notice what he says. Your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So notice he's saying, I'm Jehovah. I'm the Holy One. I'm the Creator. Why? Because the Holy One is God. So when Peter says, hey, he's the Son of God, but don't think that doesn't make him God, because he's also the Holy One. Go to 1 John, if you kept your place there. I meant to tell you to keep your place in 1 John 5, 7. Go to 1 John 5, 20. 1 John 5, 20. And I want you to understand this. Just the fact that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead does not make him any less God than the Father or the Holy Spirit. And here's what you need to understand. We believe that every member of the Trinity is all God and all of God. It's not that every member of the Godhead is all God and part of God. No, they are all God and they are all of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is what the Bible says. And so being the Son of God does not make him any less God. He's still the Holy One. He's still God in the flesh. 1 John 5:20. Notice what the Bible says. And we know that the Son of God is come. That's Jesus. That's the Word that was made flesh. And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Notice, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God and eternal life? His Son, Jesus Christ. So notice, the fact that he is the Son doesn't make him any less God. He is the Holy One. Go to John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 5 and verse number 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. John 5:18 says this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why were the Jews seeking to kill Jesus? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice how the Jews understood what he was saying when he said that God was his Father. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Notice, making himself equal with God. So how could he make himself equal with God? Because he is God. Because the Trinity teaches that there are three persons that are God, one God. So the fact that he's the Son of God doesn't make him any less God. And the fact that he is the Word does not make him non-person. Again, I just want to make sure you understand that. The belief that Jesus is the Word, because here's what oneness teaches, whether Mr. Baker wants to admit it or not. They believe that the literal physical Word of God was in heaven, and then the literal Word of God became a man, you know, and came into existence. The Son of God has always existed. The second person of the Godhead has always existed. And again, I'm not fighting the fact that there was a literal Word of God, and I'm not fighting the fact that the literal Word of God and Jesus are the same thing. You say, well, how does that make sense? We don't understand how the Godhead works. That's what you need to understand is, you know, we can't comprehend it in our finite mind. You know, that's one of the reasons that we have to have a perfect Bible. Why? Because we had a perfect Savior. And he is the Word. But I want you to understand that there's always been a second person of the Godhead that has always existed. He showed up with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wrestled with Jacob. He showed up to take command with Joshua. He's always existed. He's always been. Go back to Acts chapter 3. So what did we see so far? We see Peter is teaching, who is Jesus? So number one, he is the Son of God. Number two, he is the Holy One. So he is the Son of God that's always existed, but he's also the Holy One because he is God in the flesh. And he's not part of God, he's all of God. He's all God and all of God. Number three, he explains that he is our sacrifice for sin. Notice what he says in verse 13, Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, talking about the man they healed, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God, notice what he says, which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So notice he teaches he is the Son of God, and he is the Holy One. But he also teaches that he is our sacrifice, that he had to suffer. And he says that the prophets showed that Christ should suffer. Now, there's many passages we could look at. Let's look at one real quickly. Go to Isaiah 53. We were just in Isaiah 43. I don't know if you kept your place there. But go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is probably the most famous Old Testament passage on Jesus being the sacrifice for our sins. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but let's just look at it real quickly. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is playing on this role of the lamb. You know, it's referring to him as a sacrifice, like the Passover lamb. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared for his baptism and for ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," referring to the fact that there's only one thing Jews would think about when they saw a lamb. It was Passover. It was a sacrifice. It'd be something that would suffer and its blood would shed. Isaiah 53, verse 3, here's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. This is talking about Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice these words: despised, rejected, sorrow, grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He says we didn't think much of him. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our, notice this word, griefs, and carried our, notice this word, sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, notice these words, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. See, even in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying they understood all of this, but even in the Old Testament, they had clear prophecies about the fact that the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, would come and suffer and be a sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off of the land of the living. That's referring to the fact that he died. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he, and that's a reference to, he made, you know, he was killed with the wicked, you know, on the cross, and the sepulcher was donated by a rich man, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, because he was the lamb, he was the offering. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So notice, Peter is explaining, he's the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He's the sacrifice. Go back to Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3. Look at verse 15. So he's the Son of God, he's the Holy One, he's the sacrifice. Then he says this, he is the Prince of Life. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice what he says. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life. Notice how he's using all these terms to explain. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? He says, well, he's the Holy One. Well, he's the Son of God. Well, he was a sacrifice for our sins. Well, he's the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. Now, what does it mean to be the Prince of Life? All right, go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And you might want to just put a ribbon or something in John, because we're going to go to it back and forth from now on. But go to John 14. The word prince in the Bible, the word prince in general, just means first. You know, when we think of like a prince, it means they're the first in line to be the king, or the, you know, when the king dies, all right? And that's what the word prince means. Same with like principalities, right? It just means talking about the first. And here we're told he's the Prince of Life. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus was not created, obviously. The Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning. You know, he's always existed. So what does it mean that he's the Prince of Life? Here's what that means. He is the source of life. He is where life comes from. John 14 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. We usually focus on that part when we're talking about the fact that there's no other way to heaven, just Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. That's true. But then he says this, the truth. And then he says this, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, here's what you need to understand. Jesus is the Prince of Life. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the life. He's the reason that we have life. Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 1. Keep your place in John. We're going to come back to it. Go to Colossians. You got John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right? 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. There's so many verses on this. We're not going to spend the time to go through all of it. Let me just give you one example. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. We're almost done. I got 7 points. I'm on point 4. Well, maybe that's not almost done, but we're getting there, all right? Colossians 1, look at verse 16. Notice what he says. Colossians 1, 16. For by him, the him there is referring to Jesus. You can look at that in the context later if you want. For by him, notice what the Bible says, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Notice what it says. And by him all things consist. That's why, you know, I'll say often, if you woke up this morning, it's because God let you. Because God gave you that life. The life comes from God. It comes from the Prince of Life. It comes from the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice what he says in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God, he should come first in all things. He should have the preeminence. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Keep your place there in Colossians. Keep your place in John. Go back to Acts chapter 3. So we're answering the question. Peter's answering the question. He's talking to these Jews in the first century, and he's answering the question, who is Jesus? And he said, well, he is the Son of God. Well, he is the Holy One. Well, he is the sacrifice for sin. He is the Prince of Life. Then in points 5 and 6, he doesn't really give us a title or a description, but here's what he's teaching, and maybe you can write this down. Number 5, he is the completion to the Mosaic Law. He is the completion to the Mosaic Law. Now, to you and I, that doesn't mean a lot. But when you're talking to Jews in the first century, that's a big deal. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And actually, we're going to come back to verses 19 and 20 at the end of the sermon. But let's just read them. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Notice what he says, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice, all of the prophets speak about Jesus Christ. You can find Jesus in every book of the Bible. That's why, you know, when we preached the book of Leviticus, every chapter was picturing Christ, picturing Jesus. Why? Notice verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers. Now, you need to understand verse 22. All right? Put yourself in the place of a first century Jew. A first century Jew treated Moses like the old IFB treats Jack Hiles. Okay? You say, what do you mean by that? Like, Moses was their hero, okay? Bigger than Jack Hiles, okay? 100 times bigger. Moses was the man. Moses was it. Moses was the greatest prophet who ever lived. Moses gave them the law. I mean, Moses was, you got Abraham who started all this, but Moses was the one that brought them out of Egypt. Moses was the one that gave them the law. Moses was the one that gave them their nation. I mean, Moses was it. You couldn't get any bigger than Moses. Verse 22. Notice what Peter says. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. He's referring to Jesus. He says, you know that Moses? Because remember, he just got done saying in verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He says, you know that all of the prophets have spoken about the Son of God, the Holy One, the one that would be the sacrifice for sins, the Prince of Life. He said, you know that all of the prophets have spoken about Jesus? And then he says, let me give you one example. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren, like unto me. Notice that. Moses said, the prophet that's coming, he's like, you should listen to him like you've listened to me. And these Jews would say, well, we listened to everything Moses said. In fact, we've made up laws and attributed them to Moses and followed those. And he says, you know what Moses said, that there was a prophet coming, and you should listen to him like unto him. Notice what he says, last part of verse 22. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He says, when that prophet shows up, you listen to everything he has to say. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul, this is Moses speaking about Jesus, that every soul which shall not hear that prophet, that's talking about Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. See, here's what you need to understand, what Peter's telling these Jews in the first century. He's saying Moses told us that Jesus was coming, and Moses said, when Jesus shows up, do what he says. He said, Moses said, when Jesus shows up, when that prophet shows up, he says, listen to him like unto me. He said, do what he said. Ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He says, do what he tells you to do, and anybody that doesn't listen to him should be destroyed, should be put to death. He said, listen to Jesus. So Peter is telling these Jews, he says, you know, Moses said that when Jesus shows up, the Son of God shows up, the Holy One shows up, the sacrifice for our sins shows up, Moses said when that Messiah shows up, we should listen to what he has to say. And you know, when Jesus showed up, you know what he said? He said, the old covenant is done. He said, I am here to establish a new covenant. He said, I am here to establish a new testament. It's funny because Moses said, hey, when Jesus shows up, listen to what he has to say. And when Jesus showed up, he said, everything Moses told you, we're done with it. The covenant, we're talking about the covenant. You're obviously the moral laws, God still doesn't want you to commit adultery, okay? We're not talking about that. But he's saying that old covenant has been done away with, and he came to establish a new covenant, a new testament. And you say, well, is that legitimate? Well, Moses established the first covenant, and Moses said, when he shows up, do what he says. Listen to him. And he came on the scene and he said, all right, Moses, thanks for all you did. But the old covenant is done. You say, well, prove that. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. If you kept your place in Colossians, you got 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. See, the reason these sermons are so long is I got to prove it all to you, you know? If you would just blindly follow me. No, I'm just kidding. Hebrews chapter 8. We want to prove it, right? Search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 8. These liberals preach for 20 minutes because they don't got to prove anything, you know. It just Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 8. Hebrews 8, 8. For finding fault with them, talking about the Old Testament Jews, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. When did you make that covenant? In the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that Moses? He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant that I made back with Moses, because they continue not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. He said, here's the problem with the covenant that I made with Moses, is that they didn't follow it. Because the covenant he made with Moses was a covenant that they had to follow certain laws. He goes over, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll curse you. I'll take you out of the land. That covenant, he said, that it didn't work. It's not that there's something wrong with the covenant. There's something wrong with the people. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry. Go to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. So notice he said, in Hebrews 8:8, he said, I'm making a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them out of the land of Egypt. He said, I'm making a new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 15, notice what he says. And for this cause, he. Now, the he there is referring to Jesus. I don't have time to give you the context. You can get that context on your own when you go home and read the Bible. Amen? All right? Hebrews 9, 15. For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. See, the New Testament is not a division in your Bible. All right? The New Testament, the word testament means covenant. He is the mediator. He's the one that came to mediate and to bring the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Go to Luke chapter number 2. I'm sorry, Luke chapter number 22. We got to do this fast because I'm running out of time. Luke chapter 22, but I just want to show this to you and make sure you understand it. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 22 and verse 20. I want you to understand this because Peter says, hey, Moses said, when the Son of God shows up, when the Holy One shows up, when the Messiah, the suffering servant, the man that will suffer for our sins, when that guy shows up, Moses said, when that guy shows up, listen to what he says. That's what Moses said. That's what Peter's saying. So, of course, these Jews would say, well, what did he say? And this is what Jesus said. Luke 22, verse 20. Are you there? Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this is what Jesus said right before he died when he established the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking in a couple of weeks. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, look, you and I read that, and we're like, oh, isn't that so poetic? You know, the Lord's Supper. But Jesus speaking to these Jewish disciples, when he said New Testament, those are fighting words. What do you mean a New Testament? What do you mean a new? You're establishing a new covenant? But we have a covenant. Moses gave us a covenant. And Peter is saying, yeah, but Moses said, when Jesus shows up, listen to what he says. And when Jesus showed up, he said, thank you, Moses. We've appreciated your service, but I'm establishing a new covenant, a New Testament. See, we're not under the old covenant. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why we don't have the Levitical priesthood. That's why we don't, you know, have the meat offerings and all those things. Now, all of the moral laws still apply. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God doesn't want you to kill people, all right? God doesn't want you to commit adultery. God doesn't want you to lie. We're not talking about the moral laws. But those ceremonial laws, what the Bible refers to as ordinances, were died with Jesus on the cross. That's what he's saying. And Peter is explaining that Jesus is not only the Son of God, Jesus is not only the Holy One, he's not only the sacrifice for our sin, he's not only the Prince of Life, but he's explaining to them that he completes the Mosaic Covenant. He ends the Mosaic Law, and he establishes a new law. So Peter took a really hard hit at one of their main guys, Moses. But in the next breath, go to Acts chapter 3, Peter takes another hit at their next main guy, and that's Abraham. Because Peter explains that Jesus is the completion of the Mosaic Law, and they said, man, you're hitting us with our main guy, Moses. And they're probably thinking, well, at least we still got Abraham. And in the next breath, Peter explains that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Are you there in Acts 3? Look at verse 24. Notice what he says. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel to those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. Because you need to understand, there was a covenant that was made with Moses. He dealt with that. He said, hey, Moses said, when Jesus shows up, listen to him. Jesus showed up and said, we're done with Moses' covenant. We're establishing a new covenant. And the Jews would say, okay, well, that's the Mosaic covenant. What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about Abraham's covenant? Well, in verse 25, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham. So now we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And they would say, yeah, that's the Abrahamic covenant. In the seed of Abraham shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. But here's what Peter's trying to explain to them. Not only was Jesus the completion of the Mosaic Law, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You say, prove it to me. All right, well, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If we have to prove it, let's prove it. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. If you kept your place in Colossians and you go backwards, you go past Philippians, Ephesians, into Galatians. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians. If you go backwards from Colossians. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Now remember in Acts 3:25, he said, "And in thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." That's the Abrahamic covenant. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed. Isn't that what we just read about in Acts 3:25? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds. You see that S there at the end? That makes it plural. So he said, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. See, the Jews messed up when they thought it was about them. They didn't realize it was about Christ. They didn't realize it was about the Son of God, about the Holy One, the one who would suffer for their sins. See, God made a promise to Abraham, but he said it wasn't so much about the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. And they would say, well, who's that seed? Which is Christ. See, what is the fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant? The fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant was Christ. So Jews want to say, well, you still got the Abrahamic covenant. No, you don't. It's done. It was fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says, this is the promise that God made, and it was made to his seed, not seeds, as of many, but his seed. So notice Peter. See, some of you, you read Acts chapter 3, and you get to Peter's sermon, and you just kind of skim through it, and you're like, oh, whatever. There's a lot there. He's telling them, he's answering this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Holy One. That makes him God. Who is Jesus? He's a sacrifice for our sin. Who is Jesus? He's the Prince of Life or the Source of Life. Who is Jesus? He's the completion of the Mosaic Law. Who is Jesus? He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Let me give you one more and we're done. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. One more point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the resurrection. Look at verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus. Acts 3:26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus. Look at verse 15. Acts 3:15. Go back up to verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And you say, well, here it says that he was raised from the dead. But I want you to understand something. Remember how I said he was the Prince of Life, but then we saw in John that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Well, Jesus was not only resurrected from the grave, he is the resurrection. Go to John chapter 11. We're going to go to John 11. We're going to go back to Acts. I'm going to make some concluding statements, and we'll be done. John chapter 11, verse 23. If you kept your place in John, go back to John chapter 11. Now, in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is attending a funeral. He's attending the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has died. And he's consoling the family of Lazarus. And we won't get into the whole conversation that they had there. But in verse 23, he says this. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He's at a funeral and he's saying, and we often say that in funerals because it's true. You know, if you're saved, you'll rise again. You'll be resurrected. And he says, thy brother shall rise again. Notice verse 24. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she just got done telling him, like, if you would have been here, you could have healed him. And he says, well, your brother's going to rise again. And he's saying that because he's getting ready to literally resurrect Lazarus from the grave. And she says, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's referring to the rapture. She's saying, I know that he's going to rise at the rapture. He's like, but that doesn't help me now. I miss him now. And Jesus takes the opportunity to correct her theology a little bit. Because he says, your brother will rise again. She said, well, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. In the resurrection of the last day. And she's talking to Jesus about the resurrection as though it is an event, as though it is a separate thing.
And Jesus corrects her theology in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, he's saying to her, don't talk to me about the resurrection as if it's something far away that's going to happen. And she's talking about the rapture, and we understand that's biblical. But he says to her, I am the resurrection. You say, there isn't a resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. Notice this, and the life. See, Jesus is the one that gave you your life to begin with, and Jesus is the one that gave you your second life when you got saved. And when you get resurrected, it's not that you're going to get resurrected like it's some sort of event. And maybe this doesn't mean a lot to you, but here's what you need to understand. When we get resurrected, we are resurrected with Christ. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so important. That's why we take Easter to celebrate it. Why? Because we resurrect because he resurrected. We resurrect because he beat death. He is life. And he's looking at this woman, Martha, and he said, don't talk to me about some far away resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked the most important question you can ask anybody on planet Earth. He asked, believest thou this? Isn't that what we ask every day when we're out soul winning? We talk about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then we ask this. We basically ask this question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Believest thou this? See, Jesus did not get resurrected. He is the resurrection. And Peter is explaining. He's answering the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Go to Acts chapter 3. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. Well, he's the Holy One. Well, he's a sacrifice for our sin. Well, he's the Prince of Life. Well, he's the completion of the Mosaic Law. And he's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. And he is the resurrection. He is the life. And he is the resurrection. Now, let me just finish real quick and give you some concluding points here. Look at verse 19. You hear a lot about this thing of repent of your sins, right? Let me give you one proof text, one of many proofs against repent of your sins. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore. So he just got done explaining to them who Jesus is. And now he's concluding and he's saying, repent ye therefore. He's saying, because of everything I've told you, because of everything I've said, you should repent. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted. What does it mean to be converted? Be converted. Conversion means that you turn over, you know, you went from being an unbeliever to a believer, unsaved to saved. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Notice though, because today you got people that want to tell you, oh, you got to repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. And every time someone says to me, oh, you got to repent of your sins. I shouldn't say every time, but many times when people say to me, repent, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. I'll just say, show me where it says in the Bible I got to repent of my sins. Or somebody has to repent of their sins. And usually they're like, and they take you to a verse that uses the word repent. But no verse in the Bible ever says repent of your sins. It's not there. And I want you to notice, because they'll say, well, you got to repent of your sins. You got to turn away from your sins. You got to walk away from your sins to be saved. I'm going to show you how that goes against Acts 3:19, because he says this, repent ye therefore and be converted. Notice what he says, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, notice, he says, I want you to repent so that your sins may be blotted out. What does the word blotted out mean? The same words in Acts 3:19 that are translated blotted out in our King James Bible, which is true, the same words are translated in other places in our King James Bible as wipe away. That's what it means. Here's what he's saying. Peter isn't saying repent of your sins and come to Christ. He's saying repent with your sins and come to Christ. He's saying, repent ye therefore and be converted. Why should we repent? That your sins may be blotted out. He says, bring your sins with you so he can blot them out. So you see how it's silly to tell people, no, you got to repent of your sins so he can save you. He says, no, bring your sins with you when you repent, when you change your mind, when you're converted, when you believe on Jesus Christ. Why would we bring our sins? So he can blot them out. So it's not repent of your sins to be saved. It's repent with your sins to be saved. It's bring your sins to Christ and let him blot it out. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He says this, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I just want to show you just a couple things. Notice he says the times of refreshing in verse 19. And then in verse number 21, he says this, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. I want you to notice that he's talking about one day when we're in heaven, the millennial reign, whatever you want to call that, one day after the resurrection, after the rapture. He said there's a time of refreshing and there's a time of restitution. See, I'm looking at a group right now. I got the text message. I didn't see it, but I think there's about 110 of us here tonight, 110 or something like that. I'm looking at 110 people, and most of you, you know, worked all week long. Either you went and worked a physical job, or you're a mother and you worked like two jobs, you know, because being a mom is like the equivalent of like two jobs. You know, you worked all week with your children, homeschooling them, carrying them, or you went to work all day and you worked hard and you labored, and then you showed up to church on Thursday night, and then you showed up for soul winning on Saturday morning, and you showed up to church on Sunday morning, and here you're back again, you're back Sunday night, and some of you gave money this morning, and you did a lot, or you've been working, and you've been, and you say, man, when is this going to end? When are we going to be able to have, you know, some refreshing time? And you know, the Bible promises you that there is a time of refreshing coming. One day in heaven, you know, the sorrows of this world and the trials of this world and the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that will be on the other side. And he says there's a time of refreshing. Right now we're tired. Right now we're battling. We're fighting. We're battling our flesh. And then we're also battling the reprobates, you know, and we're fighting the world and the devil. And we're trying to do great things for God, and we're tired, and we're worn out. But he says, there's a time of refreshing coming. There's a time of refreshing when you will get rest. That's what heaven is called. It's called rest. But not only is there a time of refreshing, but there's also a time of restitution. What does that mean? He says, not only is there a time coming when you get to rest, he says, there's a time coming when I will make all things right. Because here on earth, the score is not always right. You know, think about these filthy sodomites that want to attack us, right? And here's the question I have is, you know, we don't go down to your filthy club and protest you. We're not suing you. We don't really care what you do. We just wish you'd get AIDS and die. Right. You know, we don't really care what you're up to. We're not trying to find you and figure out where you live so we can, you know, send you someone to serve you. We could care less about you. All we want to do is preach the Word of God. I thought we lived in the United States of America. I thought you could preach, you know, the Word of God and there was freedom of speech or something like that. No, but it's funny how, like, we want to just get up and preach the Bible. We don't care what you do. We hope you, you know, hang yourself with a rainbow tie. We could care less what you're doing. We just want to raise our children, protect our children, do right, love God, you know, win souls to Christ. But they can't let us do that. They want to find us and protest us and fight against us. And sometimes it seems like they're winning. But you know, there is a day of restitution coming when the scoreboard will read right. So don't get too upset about, oh man, you know, the attacks, it's not fair. You know, we don't mess with them. We just preach the Word of God. You know what? When they're burning in hell, it'll be made right. There's not just a day of refreshing coming when we can finally lay down our arms and rest because the Word of God won the battle on our behalf. But there's a day of restitution coming when everything will be made right. When the scoreboard will read right. When all your sacrifice and all your work and all your effort, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. And he says, look, there's a day of refreshing coming. And there's a day of restitution coming when things will be made right. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this great sermon from Peter. So much doctrine as we dig in there and dissect it all. Thank you, Lord, that he stood up and preached with boldness and did not back down to the Jews of that day, that they had crucified the Prince of Life, that they denied the Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the same boldness, to stand up and preach with the same power, to not be afraid and not be scared. And Lord, help us to look forward to that day of refreshing and that day of restitution that will come one day. We thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the great blessings you've put upon us. Thank you for the great vision offering you allowed us to have today and this week, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue to bless our church and protect. Father, I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around this church, around every individual in this church and all the families. Keep them safe, Lord, from sickness and disease. Keep them safe from all the evil reprobates out there that would want to hurt them and do them wrong. And Lord, I pray that you would just fight our battles on our behalf. And Lord, help us to just realize that one day there is coming a day of refreshing and restitution. In Jesus' name we pray.